I want to invite your attention to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, and I want to read a few verses from that chapter to introduce our lesson tonight. John, the 8th chapter, and we will begin reading in verse 42. Here the Bible says that Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." With that text in mind, as we previously announced, I want to preach a sermon tonight that I entitle, Seven Lies the Devil Wants You to Believe. Before we enter into a study of the Word of God, we're now going to approach the throne of God together in a word of prayer. Let's do so. In a heated conversation with the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus defended his credentials as the only begotten Son of God. He pointedly accused them by saying that if Abraham were their father, then these people would have followed Abraham's example and would have believed the Word of God. And if they were thus the children of God, then they would have embraced the Son of God, who came in demonstration of God's power. However, they refused to accept even the most obvious of evidences. They rejected the truth of their own scriptures, and Jesus points out that since they believed and propagated such a lie, that indicated that their father was not the God of truth, but rather the God and father of every lie and all liars, Satan himself. He said, "You're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. For he is a liar, and he is the father of it." You know, whenever you choose to reject the truth for whatever reason, there is nothing else to believe but a lie. There is simply no middle ground when it comes to believing the difference between right and wrong or truth and error. You either accept what is right or you cling to that which is wrong. If you reject what is true, then you have given the devil an open invitation to deceive you through sin. That's why Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, said, "Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now here the apostle speaks of a falling away from the faith. And he indicates that because they did not desire to know and obey the truth. And that's the key. These people did not want the truth. They didn't have a thirst for the truth. And because of that, God allowed them to believe what they preferred, to believe a lie, and then to see the damning consequence of their sin. And God certainly does not circumvent our free will or our volition. Our ability to choose. God does not force us to accept the truth. If we turn our back upon the truth, God will freely allow us to go off into error and allow it to take us wherever it will. Now, I don't think I have to tell you today that many people have chosen to reject the truth concerning any number of subjects, concerning morality, concerning salvation, concerning the church, concerning the necessity of Christian living, a whole plethora of issues. The world by large has decided that they don't want the truth, that they're going to, as the Bible says in the book of Judges, every man do that which is right in his own eyes. And as a result, the majority of people about us believe the many lies that Satan has pawned off on a world that is eager to be deceived. Let me illustrate how this works. God very plainly says, "In the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth." There's nothing difficult to understand about that, but there's something difficult for the world to accept about that. And since the world rejects that simple truth, some infidel scientist can come along and declare that man originated from a non-sex life cell that spontaneously evolved in a pool of water over the course of millions upon millions of years, that little primitive cell finally grew a tail so it could swim. It developed the ability to crawl out upon the land and then live in the water or on the land. It sprouted hair, grew two arms and two legs, climbed up a tree and started eating bananas and swinging by its tail, and that's your great Uncle Harry. And the world accepts foolishness like that simply because they have rejected in the beginning the fact that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. As well, God says, "In the beginning, I made them male and female." The world rejects that type of a narrow morality. And so some sociologist can come along and tell us that two men or two women can constitute a functional and a loving home and are just as capable, for example, of raising a child as a traditional home with a mother and a father. And what we have ended up with in the year 2004 is a country and a world that upholds homosexuality as a normal and even a glorified lifestyle instead of being what the Bible calls it, an abomination against God. So again, I say, if you reject the truth, there's nothing else to believe but a lie. And when you make that decision, when you go down the road of believing a lie, then you might even be surprised at how far the pathway of error will actually take you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. The world says that's entirely too narrow of a theology. And so today you live in a religious climate or culture where there are so many denominations that people really don't know straight up as to whether there even is any such thing as absolute truth versus error or right versus wrong. We have reached a point today, it's just whatever you want to believe, that's fine. It doesn't make any difference how you worship, what you believe, what you preach, and where you go to church, and so forth. So again, if you reject the truth, all there is left to believe is a lie. If you refuse to listen to God, the only one left to listen to is the devil. And the Bible says he is the father of all lies. With that in mind, I believe tonight that there are at least seven lies that Satan attempts to whisper into any listening ear. And I think that he has deceived the world quite successfully with his moral and his religious fabrications that I want to talk to you about. In fact, I think of all of the deceptions of the devil, that generally speaking, all of the wiles of the wicked one can really be in some way categorized or summed up in these seven falsehoods that he has passed off on an eager world. Let me begin by saying that lie number one that the devil wants you to believe is that there are many different ways to get to God. That it really doesn't matter how you find God. It doesn't matter through what avenue you seek God. That God is just out there somewhere, and that we just can discern God by feeling his presence. And it really doesn't matter what type of religious orthodoxy you may participate in. It doesn't matter what you believe about the Bible or if you believe the Bible, because really getting to heaven is like following a large road map where there are many ways to get somewhere. It's just all up to you. But that's not what the Lord said. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He dogmatically affirmed in John chapter 10 and verse 9, I am the door, and by me and only by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Jesus made the great claim and the great commission in Matthew 28 and verse 18 when he said, all power, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given unto me. And thus, according to Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever we do in word or in deed is to be done by the authority or in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's convenient when someone finds God's prescribed way different or unpleasing than what in contrast to what he wants to do, or when someone finds God's will unpalatable, to think that some other way will do just as well. And that type of mentality has caused man to fool around throughout the past several hundred years and build for himself a maze of denominations and religious sects and factions, and told the world, the devil has told the world, that one of them is just as good as another, until we have literally reached the point today that you can hardly distinguish between someone who claims to be a Christian and a Hindu, a Jew, or a Muslim. In fact, down home here just a couple of years ago, after the horrific attacks of September the 11th, you may remember that not only was there a great swell of patriotism in this country, but there was also a rallying cry for religious unity or for commonality in faith and practice. And so there were a number of religions that began to take up this particular call. And right down where I live, in the deep south, in the Bible Belt of the United States, I was shocked one morning when I picked up our local newspaper, and there on the front page was a story about a unity forum that was going to be held in our community at one of the big denominational churches. They had invited members of the leading religious members of the community to come and speak at that forum to determine grounds upon which we might find some basis of fellowship or some basis of commonality. And this is what will run and knock your socks off. Participating in this rally was not only a Baptist preacher, but also a Methodist minister, a Presbyterian preacher, and besides that was the local Jewish rabbi and a Muslim cleric. All of these men were invited to come together and to discuss not areas in which they differed, but areas in which they agreed. And some of these so-called Christian or denominational preachers said, you know, when you get right down to it, they were quoted in the paper to say this, when you get right down to it, when you think of the Jewish community and the Muslim community, there's really a lot more that we agree about than what we disagree about. And it's time, in this day and time of segregation and warring and factions, that we begin to focus on those areas of commonality and begin to minimize our differences. Well, I got news for you tonight. I don't have one thing in this world in common with a person that refuses to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I don't have anything in common, and I have no grounds, and you have no grounds for fellowship or unity with a person that claims that Jesus Christ was either an imposter, a liar, or a lunatic, and who denies his claims of being the only begotten Son of God who came and died for the sins of the world and was resurrected on the third day. You think that's unthinkable that we live in a society, a so-called Christian community, that's embracing views like that? Why not, I ask? Because for years they've been saying, it really doesn't matter what you believe. It's all just a feeling. It's all just what you feel right in here. It doesn't matter what you know up here, they tell us. Satan has wielded his number one sword of confusing people as to what the Bible teaches about the church and how to be saved until it really doesn't matter to most people. And the message of pure and simple New Testament Christianity is lost to the majority of humanity. Listen to the quick snapshot that the Bible gives us of the church that Jesus established. First, Christ promised to build only one church in Matthew 16 and 18. I will build my church, Christ said. He said there is one body through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Christ is the head over that church which is his body. Ephesians 1 verses 22 and 23. The church has been given one faith to believe and to practice. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. He gave his church a simple, straightforward pattern for work and worship that does not include or embrace the modern innovations so widely practiced today, such as instrumental music, Sunday schools, cups, and women preachers, and so forth. He gave it a saving gospel to preach, not a social gospel to practice. He gave it a precious name to wear, the name of Jesus Christ, and not the name of some scholar or some reformer, not the name of some popular man or some pet doctrine. That's the picture the New Testament paints of the Lord's church. It does make a difference where you go to church tonight. Your eternity hinges upon where you go to church tonight, with what church you're a member, what you believe, what your church preaches, what you do in order to be saved. All of that makes a difference. Getting to heaven is not like looking at a road map of the United States and choosing the most scenic route to get somewhere. But Jesus said, straight and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Matthew 7 and verse 14. There is one body, and Paul said that Christ is the Savior of that body, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 23. And listen, it boils down to this right here. You're either in the Lord's body or you're not. You're either a member of the Lord's church or you're a part of some institution that's built by man. You're either a part of the church you can read about in the Bible, or you're a part of a human organization or a denomination. And it matters, so far as where you go when you die, what you are a member of. One is not as good as another, and one church is not as right as another. It does make a difference. Satan may want you to believe that it does not, but Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13. But number two tonight. Satan wants you to believe that the Word of God is not true. And you know, that's been in his arsenal since day one. The Word of God is not true. When God planted the original pair in the Garden of Eden, it didn't take long for Satan to slither into the garden and appear unto the woman and entice her to sin. And he did it by planting the seed of doubt in her mind about whether or not the Word of God is really true and really authoritative. We've already made reference to that account throughout the meeting, but remember that God placed one tree in the midst of the garden that he said that his creation was not to partake of, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said that the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Nothing hard to understand. If you can see through a ladder, you can understand exactly what the Lord was saying there. The Lord said, there's one tree, you don't partake of it, you don't eat of it. When you do, you're going to die. Easy enough to understand. And only one commandment that the Lord gave to, one prohibition, one simple prohibition the Lord gave. How hard could that be to keep? But here comes the devil. And sometimes we say there the devil was polishing the apple. I don't know that it was an apple, but whatever kind of fruit it was, the devil made it look appealing. It was good for food as Eve saw it. He appealed to the lust of her flesh, he appealed to the lust of her eyes, and he appealed to the pride of life. And the way that Satan worked that, the way that Satan did that is like this. Satan came up to Eve and he said, "Don't you want to be like God?" He makes a half-questioning, half-insinuating remark. Hath God said that ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Now, why did Satan ask her that? Do you think that Satan was really asking for information? Do you think that Satan was unaware of the fact that God had forbidden Adam and Eve of partaking in the tree in the midst of the garden? Or that God had said it in such terms that were vague and ambiguous that it was unclear? Is that what Satan is doing? Absolutely not. He knew what God had said. He knew that that tree was forbidden. He knew that God had said the day you eat of it, you're going to die. So why did he ask Eve that? Well, for the same reason that sometimes we can pull out of the driveway on the way to church on Sunday morning and we husbands turn to our wives and say, "Did you think to turn the oven off?" And she says, "Well, yes." And you get just out the driveway and down the street a little ways, and she says, "I'm pretty sure I did." And by the time you get two or three blocks away, she says, "Well, yes, I remember turning the oven off. I'm just absolutely sure that I did." And by the time you get about a mile away from the house, she said, "Well, now, you know, I kind of got distracted doing this. I'm not sure that I did." And the more she gets to thinking about it, and the farther away you get from the house, and the more inconvenient it is for you to turn around and go back, by that time she's worked herself up in a total frenzy, and she's quite sure that the house has burned itself to the ground simply because you planted the seed of doubt in her mind when you left the house that she'd left the oven on. And that's what the devil was doing with Eve. He said, "Did God really say that you should not eat of the tree which is in the midst of the garden? Has God really restricted you from all of this fruit? Is that really what God meant by that? Really, would God be so unkind and forbidding as to deny you this one tree?" And what indicates that is the woman's response. Eve replied to the serpent. She said, "God not only told us not to eat of it, but God said even if we touch it, we shall die." God didn't say that. You can't read that. God didn't say anything about touching it. But that's a psychological defense mechanism. She overstates her case because she is legitimately questioning what God really did say. And she's having problems recalling it now simply because the devil planted the seed of doubt in her mind. Let me tell you tonight, the devil will begin by planting a seed of doubt and a seed of distrust in the Word of God in your mind. And when he does that, it's Katie bar the door. That type of mentality will lead you to the point of complete infidelity before it's all over with. And of course, we know what happened with Eve and with Adam. Now notice that error is usually mixed with truth. It was true that the tree was not physically fatal. It was true that the fruit on that tree was just as edible as the tree next to it. It was true that eating that fruit, just like the devil said, would bring about the knowledge of good and evil. But it was wrong for him to suggest or for her to believe that eating the fruit would not really do what God said that it would do. Error is usually mixed with truth. Listen, claiming to believe the Bible is not in and of itself believing the Bible. And believing a few things that are contained in the Bible is not equal to believing all of the Bible. Most people claim to believe something about the Bible. There are a lot of people that use the Bible as a religious mascot, and they hide behind the Bible, but when it gets right down to it, they do not believe the Bible. Simply because the devil plants the seed of doubt in their mind. And he does that in a number of ways. First of all, the devil tries to get people to deny the verbal inspiration of the Bible. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, every scripture is given by the inspiration of God. What does that mean? Well, the word by inspiration, or phrase by inspiration of God, comes from the original Greek word theopneustos, which means God breathed. That is, God breathed into the minds of his inspired men the things that he wanted them to write down in an infallible way to be embalmed and preserved for ages to come. We got our Bible through the course of verbal inspiration. Now, what does the word verbal inspiration mean? How does that qualify that term? Well, there are some people, in fact, one of the largest denominations in this country, they fight over this just about every time they come together in a convention over the past several years, and that is whether or not the Bible simply came about by general precept or principle, or whether or not the Bible is specifically inspired. In other words, more modern and liberal thinking theologians and scholars believe that actually what happened is God implanted in the hearts of the apostles some general ideas and revelations, and that these men, using their own words, elaborated on what God revealed unto them. And thus, I hope you can see the problem with that, leaving the Bible open to human error and human fallibility. But the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What's the result of not believing that? The result is, you can say, well, you know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. And someone can turn around and say, oh, well, don't you know that the Apostle Paul wasn't married? Don't you know that Paul's attitude and view toward women was somewhat skewed and tainted and biased? We can't really trust that. After all, Paul wasn't exactly inspired. Paul was just a man, you know. And what you end up is with people taking the Bible and picking and choosing out of it what they think is inspired and what they think is not, depending on what's convenient for them. And that's just where the devil wants to get you. The devil wants you to deny the sufficiency of the Bible. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and 3, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and unto godliness. Either God has done that or he has not. Either the word of God is sufficient and is profitable to thoroughly furnish every man unto all good works, or it is not. Either we have all the information we need from God to live the Christian life, or we're still groping out here in the darkness and waiting on some sign and some revelation from the Lord. You know, that's exactly where the religious world is going tonight. And I'm sad to tell you, that's where some of our brethren are headed tonight. This idea that there's something mystical out there that we just can't quite put our finger on, that's really better felt than told, that's better experienced than explained. There's just some sort of a mystical guidance out there above and beyond the Word of God, because you know the Word of God, why, it was written 2,000 years ago, and there's just a lot of things in the Word of God that either aren't up to date, or the Word of God doesn't have the ability to anticipate every problem, and the Word of God is not sufficient to help us live the Christian life and strengthen us unto every good work. We have to have something else. And so you see where that's taken the charismatic in the denominational world. The devil wants you to deny the relevancy of the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. The devil comes along, though, and he says, you know, that's an antiquated old book. You know, modern man has learned so much. Modern man, with all of his education and all of his technology and all of his ability, the Bible surely cannot anticipate all of the needs of modern man. So the devil wants you to believe. He wants you to deny the authority of the Word of God. John 12 and 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. In other words, you're going to meet the Word of God in the judgment. The devil whispers in your ear, you don't have to get overworked about this thing. You don't have to take the Word of God that seriously. Surely you don't think that God's going to judge you according to the letter of his word. So what do you want you to believe? But Jesus said, if you reject my word, you have rejected me. Satan says doctrine is a matter of personal preference or belief. But Jesus prayed, thy word is truth, according to John 17 and 17. Satan says there is no such thing as a moral absolute, that truth is relative. David said, though, the word of the Lord is right, Psalm 33 and 4. Satan says God really didn't mean what he said. You can't take God literally. But Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3 and verse 4. David said in Psalm 119 and verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Lie number three. Satan wants you to believe that God will make an exception in my case. Satan wants you to believe, and me to believe, you know, I'm different. I'm special. God looks at me different. God's going to hold me to a different standard than he does all of these heathen pagan people that live about us. I have a special place in the heart of God above everybody else. Why do we think that? Well, because contemporary society has taught us to think that. We live in a day where contemporary society has made a mockery of things such as the rule of law and of justice. I know that because you can commit murder at high noon on a busy street corner in broad daylight, and if you've got enough money, if you've got enough influence, if you've got a smart enough attorney, they will find a loophole in the law, or they will find some way to create reasonable doubt and work it around where if you spend any time in prison, it'll simply be a drop in the bucket. Let me tell you something. Because we have begun to entertain the idea that I am really not responsible for what I do, that no matter what type of a mess I get myself into in life, that there'll always be a way for me to squirm out of it. Because we have taught ourselves to believe that, we think that's true when it comes to God. We think I'm different. Sin catches up with everybody else, but it won't catch up with me. All of these heathen people that don't know the Lord about me, they live in sin, and they're suffering the consequences of their sin. But God's going to let me by with it. The other night I talked to you about things such as ethnic pride and moral pride. Thinking more highly of ourselves than what we ought to. And pride leads people to believe this. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 and verse 2 said, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." The context of the Apostle Paul's statement was, not only have the Gentiles violated the will of God and were completely out of fellowship with the Father, had no relationship with Him whatsoever, and were living immoral and putrid and heathenistic lives, but the Apostle said that that the Jews were guilty of some of the very same sins of the Gentile people, but they didn't look at it that way because they were children of Abraham. They thought within themselves, because we are the sons of Abraham, we have his blood coursing through our veins, that makes us different. That puts us a little higher on the totem pole. And God judges us according to a different standard. Paul says, wrong. The judgment of God is according to truth against anyone that commits such sin. Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Satan tries to convince us, you know, judgment and hell, those things are for really wicked people. Hell is for people like Osama bin Laden and Saddam Hussein and Charles Manson and wicked Haman. Hell is for people who abuse and molest children. And it's for people who are guilty of really down and guttersome and vile crimes against society. God loves me. God knows my sin, but He'll make an exception in my case. Wrong! God doesn't make exceptions for anybody. God judges sin regardless of who commits it. You just mark that down in your little book. God judges sin regardless of who commits it. I don't care who your mom and daddy are. I don't care how strong your grandparents were in the church. I don't care how highfalutin you may think you are. The fact of the matter is, God judges sin and rewards sin regardless of who commits it. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah because of its embracing perverted lifestyles, and He buried them with brimstone. There's no doubt in my mind that this nation, regardless of how virtuous its past may seem in our minds, this nation is now rotting and decaying and ripe for destruction. And God, I think, is allowing that to happen, or He will, simply because of our outright rejection of decency and morality, and because we have embraced as a society the very same lifestyles they did a long time ago. We are on a slippery slope in which we have just about reached a point in this country of no return. And I think we're headed for the same type of fate. But we don't think that because we're a Christian nation. We're not like those pagan nations over yonder that don't know anything about a God. God doesn't look at us like He does them. Oh, don't be deceived. In Noah's day, God opened the windows of heaven and the fountains of the deep and drowned the human race because the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6 and 5. Don't think for one minute that God is not aware of the filth and vulgarity and the profanity that have turned our public airwaves and our public arenas into cesspools of immorality and godlessness. When God looks down upon a society that sanctions the slaughter of a helpless child every 21.6 seconds in an abortion clinic, don't think that He doesn't remember the atrocities that the people of Israel committed while worshiping Baal Baal in the valley of Hinnom by burning their babies as a sacrifice to the pagan god Molech. God sent them into the harsh captivity of Babylon for that. And don't think there's not a payday coming someday for this wicked age. Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and 17, "The Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. You will not escape the judgment of your sins because your father, your mother, your grandmother, your husband, your wife, or your children lived a righteous life, and you will ride into heaven on the coattails of no one. You will not be saved until you come to the cross, and you in faith, and you in total surrender, and you in complete and contrite obedience receive the forgiveness of your sins on God's terms, and there are no zero zilch. There are no exceptions to that rule, period." Number four, Satan wants you to believe, "I can't be happy if I live a Christian life. I can't be happy if I live a Christian life." And again, how many people has he duped with that false statement? The world's idea of happy is absolutely perverted. It amazes me. The world says that to be happy, you have to get drunk every Friday night and be married at least three times. You've just not lived life to the fullest if you've not lived that kind of life. That to be happy, you have to play golf or go fishing on Sunday. That to be happy, you have to have a college degree and make $100,000 a year. That to be happy, you have to have everything you've ever wanted. To be happy, you have to live on the right side of town. To be happy, you have to live in just the right kind of house. God, the church, family, peace of mind. What's that all about? You only go around one time. Grab the world by the tail. Make the most of it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's all about you. And you deserve to be happy, the devil says. Look at those, and then they turn around, the devil turns around and he says, "Look at those pitiful people over there. Those poor, pathetic people that can't drink and curse and gamble and run around half naked and do whatever they choose to do. How deprived they are," Satan says. You know, some people's idea of happiness really is strange. Getting high on drugs until you fried your brain like an egg, that doesn't seem very happy to me. Getting into a drunken stupor until you can't recognize the face of your mother, I don't see where people think that's happy. Catching some disease or raising a child on welfare because of your irresponsibility and your selfish lust and desire, that doesn't sound like the ticket to me. That doesn't sound like happiness to me. But people think it is because the devil's deceived them. Let me tell you what happiness is. Happiness is going to church on the Lord's Day. Yes, sir. The Bible says in Psalm 122 and verse 1, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." I don't want to be anywhere else than the Lord's house tonight. There's nothing I would rather do in all of this world than sing the praises of God with my brethren and to hear the word of God taught and to enjoy the sweet fellowship of God's people as they gather together to praise His name. There's where happiness is for the true believer. And if that's not a moment, if that's not an hour of happiness in your life that you anticipate and that you look forward to, you'd better begin to do some serious checking on your heart. Happiness is keeping God's commandments. Solomon said in Proverbs 29 and verse 18, "He that keepeth the law, happy is he." Yes, there's happiness in living a conscientious and a conservative life. Happiness is trusting in God through life circumstances. Perhaps that's really where our mettle is tested. That's where happiness is, in trusting in God regardless of what happens in life. David said, "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is. Is which keepeth truth forever." Happiness is living a life for others. Proverbs 14 and 21, "He that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he." Do you know that psychologists have proven that there is such a thing as a psychological benefit and thus a physical benefit from altruism? Altruism is a life that is devoted to the welfare and the good of other people. And people that live their life with that mentality, that attitude, that ambition, that desire, are happier people, they are more contented people, and they are healthier people. Happiness is in living the type of life that Christ prescribed, and that's a selfless life, concerned about others. And let me give you the ultimate definition of happiness. Happiness for the believer is drawing our last breath and having God open the curtain of immortality into a city filled with holy, happy, singing, laughing people in robes of white. Happiness is going to a land where people don't cry because God wipes their tears away. Happiness is going to a place where there is no pain, there is no sickness, there is no disease, there is no dying, there are no disappointments, where you have neighbors like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Peter and Paul and James and John. Or on the other hand, door number three, please, you can go to an abyss of darkness where the souls of the unrighteous weep unceasingly, where they grind their teeth together in endless pain and frustration. You can go to a lake of eternal fire where you will never be consumed, just endlessly suffer. You can go to a place where you'll have neighbors like Hitler and Haman and Charles Manson. You can go to a place where you perhaps will never see your children or your mother or your father again. That's called hell, and that's not happy. But how the devil dupes people in this life into thinking that it is. Briefly, number five. The devil wants you to believe my sin is my business and I'm not hurting anybody but me. Leave me alone. Who are you to judge? It's my right. The life that I live doesn't affect you. My sin is my business and I'm not hurting anybody else, so leave me alone. How many times have you seen people with that attitude? Listen to what God said about it in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 9. In the context of the stating of the law, Moses said, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto graven images, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. The modern application of that would simply be that the choices that we make today can affect other people for the rest of their lives. Our lives are so intertwined with the lives of other people, it's impossible for you or me to live our life without affecting the life that somebody else lives. Achan found that out. Nobody knew about Achan's sin but him, so he thought. You remember the sin of Achan in taking the spoils of Jericho that God forbade, according to Joshua the 7th chapter. He stole into the toppled city of Jericho by night. He knew where the treasure was found. He went and slithered through the moonlight till he found the wedge of gold, the shekels of silver, the Babylonian garment. He clutched them underneath his garment to his bosom, and just as quietly as he had snuck out of the camp and into the ruins of Jericho, so he went back to the camp and he buried his treasure underneath his bedroll, and he laid back with his hands behind his head and he thought, I'm rich, and these saps that are keeping the rules don't know the difference. He forgot that there was an eye above that saw every step he took that night. And very soon thereafter, God's people, after winning that victorious battle at Jericho, they went into battle against the tiny city of Ai, which was a walk in the park. But they came home with their tails between their legs, utterly defeated. And that was a perplexing matter to them. And God told Joshua, it's because there is sin in the camp. The people, the nation as a whole, suffered because there was sin in the camp, in the heart and the life and the home of one man. And acting on a divine hunch, Joshua zeroed right in on Achan. He coerced a confession from him. And the Bible says they took Achan, they took his wife, they took his children, they took his livestock, and they stoned them to death. They took his possessions, they piled it up in a huge pile, and they burned it all to a heap of ash. Don't tell me it's my life, it's my business. I repeat, your sin will destroy the people that you claim to love. When a man breaks the law and goes to prison, his family goes to prison with him, in a manner of speaking. Young people, when you rebel against your parents, when you think you're out doing your thing, when you do drugs and you drink alcohol, or you leave the church, or you live a wild and promiscuous life, or you experiment with sin, you remember in those late and sleepless hours for your parents that you've got a mother at home who cries herself to sleep, wondering who you're with and where you're at and what you're doing and what's going to come of you. You remember that you've got a father who is humiliated by what you're doing to his name and his reputation, and whose heart grieves for the direction that you're going in your life. And you'll understand that one day when you look down, if you're fortunate enough, you look down into the face of your own children. I've seen young men and young ladies who are following an unbelieving father or mother straight down the road to hell because they look up to them and they want to be what they are. King David's sins destroyed his son Absalom. When he was only a boy, Absalom watched his father seduce another man's wife. He watched his father lie. Finally, he saw his father become a murderer as he killed Uriah. And so Absalom grew up to be just as disloyal as his father taught him to be. He killed David's other son, his brother Amnon. He later tried to steal the kingdom. He did just exactly what his daddy did. He lied, he cheated, he manipulated, and finally he tried to kill David himself because David had had taught him how to do it. Several years ago, there was a father who came to his home with three children. And he told them that he had found a note that day from their mother saying that she was leaving and she would never be back. The two older children, in the course of time, were pretty well able to adjust. But the youngest, a 10-year-old boy, simply could not. One night when his father came home from work, he pled with his father. "Daddy, can't we go out and find Mother? Please go get her and bring her home tonight." He said, "Brother Broken Heart, son, I don't know where your mother has gone. She left without a trace, and we can't find her. If I could, I would." He said, "Daddy, please, let's just one more time. Please go out and find Mother and bring her home and let everything be like it used to be." And he said, "Son, I'm telling you, I don't know where your mother is." A third time he said, "Daddy, please, please, just go find Mother and bring her home and let her cook supper tonight like she always did." And he finally, the father in frustration, said, "Son, I don't know where your mother is, so just hush. Let's go to McDonald's and get something to eat." And the son screamed, "I don't want to go to McDonald's. I want my mother." But they loaded up in the car and they went to McDonald's. And that boy sunk into an even deeper depression in his life that never broke. And 12 years later, still living under the auspices of that sorry mother, he went into a McDonald's there, that same McDonald's in Southern California, and he shot 22 people because of the rage that was inside of him. Don't tell me it's my life. It's my business. It's not your life. It's the life of your wife. It's the life of your husband. It's the life of your children. It's the life of your mama and your daddy. And their life counts just as much as yours does. Number six, Satan wants you to believe there is no judgment day. And it doesn't matter whether you believe in hell or not, you can still go there. The earth is round whether you choose to get up with the times and believe it or not. Poison will kill you if you drink it, whether you believe it or not. If you don't believe it, you can take your chances, but poison will kill you, I'll promise you. Hell is real, and sin will put you there. You can throw your life away in sin if you want to, and you can take your chances and think there'll not be a payday for your sin, but I'm going to tell you, hell is real, believe it or not. You will stand before the Lord one day in judgment, whether you believe it or not, whether you're ready for it or not. That day is coming. You mark it down. It is coming. It is not just simply some horrific scene that's figuratively pictured in the Word of God, but rather it is a very real day and a very real event where you one day are going to stand with the masses of humanity before the great white throne, and you're going to hear your name called, and you're going to have to step up before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and you're going to have to account for every word, every thought, and every unrepented deed in your life. That day is coming. It is coming. There may be a lot of things in your life that you think may happen, that you may hope happen, and maybe they will and maybe they won't, but I'm promising you, that day is coming, and that will happen. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, that in the last days there would come scoffers walking after their own lusts, and they would say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." The idea is, you know, it's been a long time since the Lord made that promise that he was coming again. We're a long time removed from when the Lord tread upon this earth and where he promised that there would be a judgment day. Why, the world's gone on. Men come, they live, they die. The world continues like it always did. There's not going to be any judgment day. The Lord surely wasn't serious about all of that. And then Peter gives them a snapshot in time as to how it was in the days of Noah, when they laughed Noah to scorn when he told them that it was going to rain and he was building an ark foolishly in their minds. He spent day after day hammering on that vessel of salvation for his family. And they'd never seen rain. They didn't believe in rain. They didn't think that God was going to destroy the world like God had told Noah that he was going to do. They laughed until the clouds gathered one day, and drop by drop the sky began to fall upon them. And then they began to scream, and they began to cry, and they began to plead for their lives and for the lives of their family as the ark was lifted up from the ground. And Noah and his family, those 8 lone people, were carried to their salvation, and the rest of the human race drowned because of their rejection of God. So Peter says, that's how it's going to be one day. Where's the promise of his coming? Peter then goes on to say, know this, that a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is one day. And just as surely as the world continues, so one day it's going to come to a grinding and screeching halt. He said that the only reason that this world will continue is because of the patience of God. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It is an appointed day, Acts 17 and 30. Every one of us will be there and account for ourselves, Romans 14 and 12. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, Romans 14 and verse 11. One day I'm going to stand before the throne of Christ and account for my life, for everything I've done. You will too. You will answer for the gap that exists in your life between where you should be and where you are and where you could be. You are not going to die and then atomize and be no more. You will, listen, you will, from this day forward, live forever and forever and forever and forever and forever, somewhere, someplace. That's up to you. But don't you think for one minute that there is not a judgment day. And in conclusion tonight, number 7, Satan wants you to believe you have plenty of time. You have plenty of time. And what a crafty lure of the devil. Because you don't have to denounce your faith in God altogether. You don't have to deny the Bible. You don't have to be an evil, immoral, reprobate person, as we think of such. All you have to do to be lost is allow the devil to whisper in your ear, you have plenty of time. And how many people go to their graves every day thinking that? You think death is for old people? Why don't you go home tonight and pick up your newspaper and turn over to the obituary column? And you're going to see the names of not only old, you're going to see the names of some very young people. I promise you. And regardless of many of their ages, I guarantee you they all, many of them, had one thing in common. 2 days ago, one day ago, they were alive just like you are tonight. And they probably had it in their mind that this moment, tonight, they were going to be somewhere just like you are. They probably had plans for this weekend. And they probably thought that after the weekend was over, they'd be going to work on Monday. But of course, death has a way of changing that. And Solomon said in Proverbs 27 and 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You may not be alive at the next rising or the setting of the sun, and all you have to do is wait 1 second too long about your salvation. That's all you have to do. You may know tonight that you need to obey the gospel. I may be speaking to people young or old who have never been baptized, and you know that you need to do that. But it's not that urgent of a matter to you. You keep putting it off. You think there'll be another opportunity. Let me tell you, the only thing the devil has to do is get you to put off your salvation one heartbeat too long. And when he does that, all of the blood he paid for stains, the prayers of 10,000 preachers won't save you. That's how important the first half of the Baptist is. The clock of life is wound for once, and no man hath the power to tell just when those hands will stop. But labor early out. Live, love, and toil with will, but place no faith in tomorrow, the Lord said. For the hand of man will be still. Why don't you think about that tonight as we offer this invitation? If you're not a child of God, step forward and bring the gospel over to Jesus. We'll baptize you tonight through the mission of your sin. You'll step forward, walk down this aisle, and make that desire known as we sing. Your child of God is straight from the Lord. We hope that you'll come to your senses and you'll come running back to his loving arms tonight. And we'll pray we'll do it for you. Ask him to have you stand.